Let me begin by asking you two questions. And here's the first one. What do you think is happening if you share the gospel with a friend or a neighbor? I wonder if it would surprise you to know that you're playing a part in God's cosmic plan for the whole universe. Well, provided what you're sharing is anything like what the Apostle Paul calls the gospel in this passage. And the second question is this, that why do you think it matters that all souls as a church, which as we can see is diverse with many different nations, nationalities and cultures and backgrounds, that we live together in real deep unity and harmony together? Would it surprise you to know that the very existence of a church like this here in London sends a message to Satan and all his evil hosts? Well, whether it's surprising or not, our passage today that we're going to look at here together from Paul's letter to the Christians in Ephesus will show us that those are indeed right and appropriate answers to those questions. We're picking up, as Tasha said this morning, we're picking up again a series of sermons in Ephesians that really began back in the summer, when some of you who are here will remember that Steve Nichols preached four sermons on Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. And if you didn't get a chance to listen to them, well, I recommend that you go to the website and spend some time listening to Stephen preaching those chapters. It'll be a real blessing to you. You see, back in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is glorying in how God has revealed this cosmic plan for all history and for the whole of creation through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see it there in verses 9 and 10 in chapter 1, where we read that God has made known to us the mystery of his will to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And then, when we move on into chapter 2, Paul tells the believers in Ephesus, most of whom would have been Gentiles, that is, not Jews, like Paul himself, but Paul tells them that by God's grace, they get to be part of this great plan of God when they put their faith in Christ. Because, says Paul in chapter 2, on the cross, Jesus has destroyed that barrier of hostility and hatred that divided Jews and Gentiles. And so that unified creation in chapter 1 has now going to be populated by a unified people here in chapter 2. Because again, picking up Paul there in chapter 2, can you see in verses 15 and 16, God's purpose was to create in himself, well, in Christ, one new humanity out of the two, that is Jews and Gentiles, making peace and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. And consequently, he says, if you just look there at chapter 2, verse 19, consequently, you Gentile believers from many foreign different nations, you are now citizens of God's people, members of God's own family, and, like the temple, the place of God's dwelling, his residence. It's a breathtaking picture that he comes to at the end of chapter 2 of the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, men and women, slave and free, from all different nations, tribes and languages, built on the foundation of the scriptures, the apostles and the prophets, reconciled by the cross of Christ, and inhabited by God himself through the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful picture. And then he pauses for breath, as it were, at the beginning of our chapter 3, and he says, for this reason, I want to pray for you, is what he's about to say. But then he breaks off. Can you see that dash there at the end of verse 1? He reintroduces himself again as I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he pauses for a moment in order to explain to them why it is for their sake that he was a prisoner. You see, it all goes back to a chapter in the book of Acts back in Jerusalem, when some of Paul's fellow Jews had got very angry with him for associating so much with Gentiles, which Jews weren't supposed to do, and all that he was preaching and teaching about the Gentiles. And so they, his Jewish people, they had him arrested and accused before the Roman governor, and now Paul is in prison in Rome, actually, awaiting trial. In prison, prisoner. And don't you think that must have affected these Christian believers in Ephesus when they heard this? I mean, Maybe some of them actually began to question his credentials. I mean, can you really trust somebody who tells you this big, wonderful story that seems far too good to be true and then ends up in prison? But others who were genuine Christian believers there in Ephesus, they were doubtless discouraged. They said, well, why is Paul in prison? They were worried about him. And that's why Paul wants to say to them in verse 13, after this section, he says, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. And can you see there how verse 13 cycles right back to verse 1, where he says, you know, it's all for your sake. It's for you. It's for you Gentiles. And then in verse 14, he starts again and gets back to what he wanted to do in the first place, which was to pray to God the Father for them. And that will be the beautiful prayer there in chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, that we'll come to next week. But for now, let's look at these verses 2 to 12 of chapter 3. Now, here's another question for you. Do you like mysteries? Obviously, enough people do like mysteries that Agatha Christie and Hercule Poirot and so on are pretty famous, along with a lot of other fictional detectives. I don't know what your favorite is. Is it Vera or Morse or Lewis or Taggart or maybe Midsummer Murders or Foyle's War or Death in Paradise and or Line of Duty, whatever it is. Do you like those sort of mysteries? Maybe you watched one or two of them over the Christmas period. Certainly Liz and I did in our house. And the Apostle Paul here obviously clearly loves a mystery because he uses that word, the mystery he's talking about. He uses it four times. Did you notice? Verse 3 and 4 and 6 and 9. And it all connects back to the first time he used the word, which is in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where he talks about the mystery of God's will. Now, it's pretty obvious when you read this letter that Paul is actually talking about Jesus Christ and the gospel. And so you wonder, what's so mysterious about that? Why does Paul repeatedly call this a mystery? Well, you see, the essence of a really good mystery is not just when you don't know what's happened or don't know something like, you know, what on earth have I done with my car keys? You know, it's a mystery. Or where have I put my glasses? Yeah, it's a mystery. That's the weakest sense of the word mystery. A really good mystery plot is not when you don't know what's happened, but you do know what has happened or will happen, but you don't know how. You don't know how it possibly could have happened or will happen until, of course, at the end of the hour or a couple of hours, whatever it is, the famous detective comes along, solves the mystery, explains who did it and how it was done. And so what was hidden all the way through and was a mystery has now been made plain. What was a mystery has now been revealed by the end. And that's exactly how Paul is using this word here. And so our first heading then has to be that this is the mystery that has been revealed. That's what he's talking about in verses 2 to 6, or even possibly 2 to 7. Can you see there in verses 4 and 5 that Paul says that God has given to him, Paul, insight into the mystery of Christ, or the Messiah, which he says was not made known to people in other generations, meaning back in Old Testament times. But hang on a minute. I mean, we want to say, surely those Old Testament Israelites did know a thing or two, didn't they, about God's future plans? I mean, isn't that the whole point of the Old Testament being what it is? That it's all pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? I mean, isn't that just what we've been celebrating all through Advent and Christmas? This whole idea that somehow God himself, the God of Israel, would come and be with us, Emmanuel, and all of that? I mean, wasn't that where we were reading all those Old Testament prophecies in our carol services? I remember Simeon, when he took the baby Jesus in his arms, he said that he'd been longing, well, Luke tells us he'd been longing to see God's Messiah. And then we remember Jesus at the end of Luke's gospel telling those two on the road to Emmaus, from the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, everything that had been said about him. And then the Apostle Paul begins the biggest letter he ever wrote, his letter to the Romans. He says it's all about the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So what sort of mystery then is Paul talking about here? Well, that's where we need to remember this point, that the mystery is not about what was going to happen, but how it could ever be accomplished. And it's also worth remembering that Paul is not thinking here only about Israel's Messiah for the Jews, but about God's mission for the whole world. And precisely not just about God's promise to them, the Jewish people of the Old Testament, but God's plans for all the nations on the earth, the whole human race, in other words. And that takes us right back in our Bible to Abraham. Because God chose and God called Abraham not just to be the father of Israel, he would make him into a great nation as he did, but as God said to him that through you all nations on the earth will be blessed. Genesis 12, verse 3. And that promise, all nations will be blessed, is actually repeated four times in the book of Genesis, as if God's saying, you know, I really mean this. This is really going to happen. That God is going to bring blessing to all nations on the earth. How could that ever happen? That was a mystery. Certainly a mystery to Abraham and Sarah back in Genesis. They both had a laugh about it in Genesis. Now, if you know me at all, and some of you do pretty well, you'll know that I could take you all over the Old Testament for the rest of all of today, just looking at places that talk about this great plan of God for all the nations. But I thought I must at least give you just a few typical examples. When Solomon built the temple, this is what he prayed. He prayed that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. Well, that's a wonderful prayer, isn't it? But how could it ever happen? And then there's David, who looks forward to the day when all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. Wonderful vision. How could it ever happen? Or in another Psalm of David, he says, all the nations you have made will come and worship before you, Lord, and bring glory to your name. A wonderful picture to imagine that happening. But how could it ever happen? And then Isaiah, one of the great prophets, of course, he prophesied that the Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, all the ends of the earth. See that phrase again and again? All the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. What a day that'll be. How could it ever happen? Got time for one more? Yeah, I think so. Let's look at Zechariah. He looked forward to the day when many nations will be joined with the Lord on that day and will become my people. The glorious prospect. How could it ever happen? You get the point? You see, the mystery here is not what is going to happen. I mean, that's very clear, abundantly, repeatedly in the Old Testament scriptures. God intends to bless all the nations on the earth. That's God's mission, always was, God's agenda. God wants to bring to his whole human race the knowledge of the true living God. He wants them to know the light of his salvation. He wants to bring them the joy and the security of belonging to him as his people. There's no mystery about God's ultimate intentions. The mystery had always been, how could such a vision ever become a reality? How could God accomplish such a universal purpose? And Paul says, God kept that to himself all those ages, ever since Abraham. It was hidden in God, he says in verse 9. Until now. Until now. Can you see that word now twice? In verse 5 and again in verse 10. This mystery, says Paul, has been made known by revelation to him, Paul, as he says to the Ephesians, as you can read in my letter, and as we can now read in our Bibles. In other words, the revelation is clear. It's in here. And specifically, it's in that spectacular verse 6 there, where Paul says that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. So how has God brought about his promised blessing and salvation for the nations? Well, look at the beginning and the end of the verse through the gospel in Christ Jesus. And by that gospel, of course, we know that what Paul always means when he uses the word gospel is the publicly announced historical facts of the birth, life, death on the cross, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus of Nazareth. That is the gospel according to Paul and according to the scriptures, as he says in Corinthians. And Paul says that in those events, what God did in the life of Jesus, there's good news. And it's good news for all the world. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, for people of all the nations. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, then that risen, glorious resurrection body of Jesus was the beginning of the new creation and the beginning of a new humanity. And so you see, because then of the death and the resurrection of the Messiah, Jesus, Paul says, the way is now open in a way which we never knew before. The way is now open for God's promise to Israel, all through those scriptures, to be fulfilled, which is blessing for all the nations of the earth. And how's that happening? By God making the Gentiles people from the nations and any nation, and bringing them in to be part of his own people, Israel, making them one single people. Look again at that verse 6. Can you see that word together three times? That's actually because Paul uses three single words each time, one of which he actually invents. And all these three words begin with a little prefix in Greek, sun, which means joint or together with. And Paul really wants to nail this down. He's already said it in chapter 2, but he's repeating it here. That by being united with Christ, that is, in the Messiah, through faith, the Gentiles, people from any nation, have become joint heirs, a joint body, and joint sharers with Israel. That's the way he puts it. The two have become one in Christ. Exactly as he said in chapter 2. I think Paul explains this even better in Galatians, if he'll forgive me for saying so, because here's the way he writes in Galatians chapter 3. He says, those who have faith, and of course he means faith in Christ, are children of Abraham. And remember that in Galatians, Paul is also writing to Gentiles, people of Galatia. The scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, or the nations, it's the same word, by faith, and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So it's no wonder then, is it, when you remember Simeon, remember I mentioned him earlier, that when Simeon took the baby Jesus in his arms and recognized this baby in his arms as God's salvation, Jesus, the Savior, God's Messiah, he knew that this one was not just the glory of God's people, Israel, as he says, but also a light to lighten the nations, the Gentiles. Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, is also the Savior and the King of the world. As God promised Abraham, all nations on earth will be blessed through you. And that's why Revelation can look forward to that day, when people from every tribe and nation and language and tongue will be gathered before the throne of God to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. And I imagine God turning to Abraham and saying, there you are, I kept my promise. All nations, I said, all nations it is. Well, for Simeon, that was enough to die for. But for the Apostle Paul, it was something to live for. And that brings us, therefore, to the second half of our passage, where we have to look again, secondly, how this mystery that has now been revealed is the mystery that must be proclaimed. And that's verses 7 to 13. See, if it's good news, it's got to be shared, hasn't it? You know, when you've got good news, you want to tell people. And so Paul now turns to the commission that he had from God to make this known. God's plan to bless all the nations has got to be preached to all the nations. And that was Paul's job. It was his job description. He says, that's what I am as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, as he says in the very first verse of this letter. Here he was, the apostle Paul, the apostle to the nations. What an honor, what a privilege, what a status to be the one whom God had called to tell the whole world the gospel of Jesus. Well, we might think it was a great honor, but not Paul. For him, it was utterly surprising. It was something he never ceased to be amazed at. Can you see there in verses 7 and 8 the profound humility of how Paul talks about himself? He says he's just a servant of this gospel. He doesn't own it. He doesn't manage it or sell it. No, he's a prisoner of Christ and a servant of the gospel. And for Paul, being a great evangelist as he was, a great church planter, was entirely a gift of grace. Can you see that phrase from God? He says it twice in verse 2 and verse 7. It wasn't something he was qualified for or anything like that. It was just a gift of grace and for grace. And also it was a gift that Paul knew that he, of all people, had never deserved. In fact, as a former persecutor of the church, as he had once been, and as someone who had come very late in his encounter with the risen Christ, Paul considered himself, he calls himself here, as the leastest, the less than the least of all the Lord's people. I mean, if the apostle Paul was the least of all God's people, where does that leave the rest of us? I mean, you know, I think this sharing of the gospel thing, it always must be done with deep, deep humility. Whether it's just a casual chat with a friend or a neighbor or sharing around a table and hope explored, if you come along to that, to be with others who are seeking to understand the Christian faith, or the preaching of a gifted evangelist like our dear brother Rico. Whatever way we do it, we're sharing the grace of God as those who know that as broken sinners, we utterly need the grace of God every day of our lives. So coming back to our point here and to what Paul is saying, it's interesting that Paul envisages two audiences for this proclaiming of the mystery. And the first is pretty obvious. That is, that if the gospel is good news for the nations, then it must be preached to the nations. And so that's what he says there in verses 8 and 9. He says, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles. Now that word in our English Bibles, to preach to them, is actually the same word. It's just the verb from the word gospel that he already used in verse 6. It's simply gospeling, sharing the good news, which he says is for everyone. Gives us our word evangelism. It's just evangeling, gospeling, sharing the gospel in any shape or form, whether it's with your neighbors or your colleagues at work, or with mission partners in foreign countries, or in this church, or in the coffee shop, or wherever it is, we are sharing the gospel. And what is it that we're sharing? Look what Paul says in verse 8. He says to share, to preach the boundless riches of Christ. It's an incredible expression. Unfathomable, he says. Unimaginable wealth, he says, is what we're sharing. This is not that sort of comic, rather pathetic optimism of Del Boy. You remember, next year, Rodney, we'll all be millionaires. No. This is not next year, and it's not just millionaires. This is the promise that right now, Paul is saying, you can have the unimaginable wealth of God's salvation, of having your sins forgiven and peace with God, of having eternal life now, and of knowing the presence of Jesus in your life today and forever. Paul says, that's the offer we're making to the world. It's all yours. if you will turn to Christ in faith. But I want you to look at that last little phrase at the very end of verse 9. Can you see it there? Paul talks about the God who created all things. Now, that's a very clear echo of the verse I read earlier, chapter 1, verse 10, where Paul said that God's plan was to bring unity to all things in heaven and earth under Christ. And the connection you see that Paul is making here is that the God who has now redeemed the world through Christ is the God who created the world through Christ. This is the God who planned all of this from all eternity, to reconcile the whole world to himself, and indeed the whole of creation to himself, and to bring people from every tribe, from Jews and Gentiles, into one body through the cross of Christ. And Paul says that has always been God's cosmic plan for all creation, for all history, for all humanity, and for all eternity. So now can you see why I answered our very first question the way I did? What's happening when you share the gospel with somebody, or when we as a church put on an evangelistic event or program? A lot more is happening than you may have ever thought. What is happening is that you are playing your part, however small it may be or feel, in God's cosmic plan for the whole universe. God, the creator of all things, says Paul, God, the maker of heaven and earth, is right there with you, working out his plan from all eternity to eternity. And he's working it out with you at that moment. As Paul says, we are co-workers with God. What a perspective that is. What a motivation it is. What an encouragement it is. But who's this second audience that Paul has in mind? Well, you see, here's the thing. Who is it that has sowed all these terrible divisions and brokenness in mankind? Who is it who stirs up hatred and enmity and violence between human beings? Who was it who first tempted us into rebellion against our Creator, thereby alienating us from God and from one another? Satan, of course, isn't it? And all the hosts of evil. And Paul says they need to hear this news too. They are this second audience that Paul has in mind, because as he puts it in verse 10, can you see it? This gospel that is the manifold wisdom of God must be proclaimed also, he says, to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, verse 10. And in this letter to the Ephesians, by that phrase, rulers and authorities, principalities and powers and so on, Paul means all the spiritual powers of evil that infect human life, individuals, societies, cultures, ideologies, nations, the whole international scene. And for Satan and his evil hosts, what God has done in Christ, that is such good news for the nations, is very bad news for them, because it announces that they're defeated. It tells them that they're ultimately going to be destroyed. Why? Because Christ won the victory on the cross and God announced it in the resurrection. And now, says Paul, those evil powers, wherever they are, whatever they are, they need to hear this loud and clear, that they're defeated. How will that happen? Says Paul, there it is in verse 10. Can you see it? Through the church. Now, Paul doesn't just mean here through what the church does, you know, all our evangelism and missionary work and everything else. No, what he means here is simply through what the church is. The very fact that it exists as a community of reconciled enemies who have been made one body in Christ, that is bad news for Satan. The very existence of the church as God's new humanity on this planet is proof to Satan that he's defeated and that what he tried to do has not succeeded. You see, Satan rules this old era through barriers and divisions and creating enmity and strife. But Christ rules through breaking down those barriers and bring unity and peace of the new age, the new creation into the present. And only the gospel can do that. You see, only the gospel can bring together Jews and Gentiles in Paul's day and today. Only the gospel could bring together warring tribes like the Hutu and Tutsi in Rwanda when Christian students from both those tribes who were threatened with death and were told to separate, they said, no, we've lived together, we'll die together. And they did, holding hands, because the gospel held them together. Only the gospel can acknowledge the reality of oppression and injustice and then transcend it as Palestinian-believing Christian Arabs and Messianic Jews embrace one another in Holy Communion in Christ, as I have witnessed and shared with them in doing so. It was, in fact, in Bethlehem once that I was there at a conference, and a Palestinian Christian pastor, Nadib, made this remark at that conference in Bethlehem, and he said this, Satan wants us to shape our relationships around what he is doing in the world. God wants us to shape our relationships around what Jesus has already done for us. And I thought that's exactly what Paul means in this passage. Now, let's not imagine for a moment that this is somehow just all about people being nice to one another. This is not just Christian niceness. In Paul's day, for Jews and Gentiles to be reconciled to one another was incredibly tough and demanding. In fact, it was virtually impossible, Paul found quite often in the places he had started, on both sides. I mean, the Jews hated the Gentiles. They were immoral, they were unclean, they were enemies, they had oppressed them. So to eat with Gentiles was almost unimaginable, almost unthinkable. Because for a start, it made you unclean, so you had to sort of quarantine for a week and go all through the washing and everything else. It was a awful nuisance just to eat with Gentiles. Paul says, you've got to do that. Accept them. And for Gentiles, well, they despise the Jews. I mean, they're these ridiculous people, all these silly rules that they had, so arrogant, so exclusive, you know, taking a day off every week for rest and, you know, with only one God instead of lots of gods. Even that one God, you couldn't see him because he was invisible. He didn't have a statue. These silly, they despised the Jews. So for Gentiles to regard these Jews as their equals and to come alongside them and accept them, incredibly difficult. And yet Paul says, that is what God has done. And the very fact that this was now happening in Ephesus, and that there were Gentiles and Jews who were together in that little house church listening to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, that in itself was proof to Satan that he was defeated. And that's why Paul here and in all of his letters puts such an emphasis on Christian unity and love and acceptance of one another. And that's why, in answer to my second opening question, that's why it does matter that we as All Souls Church here in London, that we take this seriously, that as a church we are bearing witness, not just to the nations, but to Satan himself, that he's defeated. And that's why it's important, particularly, I would say, in this coming year or so, as it may well be, that as a church we are going to face all kinds of tough, controversial issues, some of which could very easily set some of us against others or create division, that we remain committed, totally committed, to maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Paul will put it in chapter 4. See, this is not just a matter of making life in the church run a bit more smoothly, which helps us all. No, what it does is that when we remain as one body in Christ as the church, it proclaims the gospel to all the powers of hell that they're defeated. Well, let me conclude then. What do we take away from this passage? It means that when you share the gospel in real humility, you are sharing in God's cosmic plan for the universe. Doesn't that lift up your head and square your shoulders? And when we, as a church, live the gospel in true unity, then Satan gets the message. that he's defeated and God gets the glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation to the Apostle Paul and for what it has taught us this morning. We ask, Lord, that you will continue to challenge us through it, but especially to encourage us, to lift us up, and to enable us to go out to proclaim the gospel and to share this good news of what you have done in Christ. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.